I love Thanksgiving, don't you? I remember as a kid, growing up, our Thanksgiving was always we're grateful we made it through another year, that we were still in our home, we had some food to eat, and we were always grateful. I was always grateful. My mom would stick that turkey in, and she'd cook that booger until every piece of moisture was ever in it was out, which was fine with me, because that's how I like my turkey. I like it fried almost, and that's okay because then she'd make gravy and you just smother it in gravy, and then sweet potatoes and potatoes and all the stuff that makes us nice and fat and happy. Then she'd make chocolate pie. She always made chocolate pie, and she wasn't much of a cook, but boy, could she bake. And then she'd make pumpkin pie, which one of the biggest fights my wife had ever had, because she didn't know how to make pumpkin pie correctly, because her pumpkin pie was thick. My mother's was so thin you could use it as a frisbee. And that's how I liked it, because it made it dry. You see a pattern developing here? Oftentimes at Thanksgiving, we sit around, and for us, we have a tradition at our house, at our Thanksgiving meal, we sit and go around the room and give thanks for the things that God has done for us and what we're thankful for. And certainly I am thankful for all the wonderful blessings that God has granted to me. I love the wife that he's given me, the children he's given me, the church he's given me, all the many blessings. I'm going to change focus this morning, though, because I want to thank God for all the rotten misery my life has experienced. Because all of us have had some rotten experiences, haven't we? So I thought, let's get real gloomy this morning. Really down dragging here. And just think about all the rotten things. Can you imagine sitting around your table together and you say, I'm so thankful for the wife who you've given me, Lord, that's made my life miserable, who has caused me such havoc. And for these children, Lord, that you can take anytime you'd like to. And we probably wouldn't do that, would we? I want to talk a little bit about some problems. And the reason I want to do that is because we've been in James. And one of the things James says at the very beginning of the book is, my brethren, count it all, what? Joy for all the many blessings you have. No, what for? For the various trials. Count it all joy for all these various trials that have come upon your life, has inflicted you, and know that this trial, this testing, this hardship, this adversity, this thing that has tested your faith is there because God has a reason. The reason is patience. Teaching us to endure. And yet you and I have a responsibility to allow that to work us. Because if we let it have its perfect, complete work, what it ultimately ends up in is that we mature. We grow up. And maybe Christians need to grow up just a little bit. Maybe we do need to look at things in life and the things that happen in our life and truly have a lot of joy, even about the things that just don't really make a lot of sense. And so I want us to look, if you will, in a number of passages of Scripture for a number of specific reasons, but one of which is because I think that things that go wrong show us more about ourselves than sometimes than things that go right. Deuteronomy, Moses made this. He says, you need to remember the Lord your God and all the things that have happened in your life, and how that he's tested you, and how he's humbled you to determine what was in your heart. What's really there? So I want to start in the book of Genesis. Seems like a good place to start. Chapter 22. Genesis 22. Now, some people don't find Genesis 22 that big of a problem. Because basically, it's getting rid of teenagers out of your home. And so they don't find this that big of a difficulty. But in this passage of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 22, God, it says, was testing Abraham. Now, this isn't Abraham's first test. He's been through other tests before this. But certainly, he taught him a lot of other lessons. But I want to see the lesson he's taught in this passage of Scripture. In verse 1, it tells us that God comes to Abraham to test him. Now, by the way, I should say, God doesn't test us so God can figure out what we're like. God already knows what we're like. God doesn't test us to sit back and say, I wonder if this person is capable of this or capable of that, or I'm going to use them this way or use them in that way. God already knows what he can do. But testing sure demonstrates to us and those around us. So God comes and tests Abraham. And notice what he says, verse 1. He says, Abraham. And Abraham comes and says, here I am, Lord. And he says, all right, I want to take your son. Which son? Your only son. Now, tell me, was that a son that came hard to get? I mean, this is no easy task situation, isn't it? He said, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and this is a son that not only was difficult to come into this world, but this is a son that you've waited so long for and that was so promised to you. And what a marvelous gift this son was. And I know how you feel about this son. He says, you love him. And then I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him, not offer an offering with him, but offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. Now, I know there's moral dilemmas in this passage of Scripture. I know there's ethical issues here. And I realize that when you read this verse of Scripture, it certainly is difficult to get a handle on what's going on here. And I realize that people have debated the moral consequences of God asking Abraham of this. Now, I understand that we're not going to answer all the questions regarding what was going on here and why would God do this. Because in reality, what God was doing, he was asking Abraham to do something that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Crazy. How in the world could you justify this request? Can't. What was being tested? Abraham. And Abraham's faith. We are called at times within the context of Scripture and within our lives to do things that in reality make no sense whatsoever. Because, of course, we're sophisticated and intelligent, and we read papers and magazines and books, and they teach us certain things that are real and true to them, and we look at those things and the wisdom of this world at times seems quite reasonable. Wisdom of the world when we were raising our children was, is you don't spank your children because violence begets violence. So you don't want to hit your kids because you hit your kids, then they'll hit their kids and so forth and so on, and then violent. And then you read Scripture and it says, spare the rod, spoil the child. So we're sitting there looking at our kids and saying, I know I'm going to smack you, and it doesn't make much sense, but God tells me I got to smack you. In love, of course. We look at the world, and the kids would come in, and they say, well, the teacher said this, and the teacher said that, and we don't understand how this can fit, and why does the world think it's this way, and we don't understand. We say, well, because the world is always there testing. Because even though it may not make sense to the world we live in, it doesn't matter if it makes sense to the world we live in. If it makes sense to God, then we believe it. Because the world is always testing our resolve of what we believe. And sometimes he's asking us to do things that just don't make a lot of sense. So what does Abraham do? Verse 3 tells us he leaves, takes his donkey and takes two of his young servants with him, and he takes Isaac with him and wood. And so he takes off on this journey, and he takes off and travels for 3 days, it tells us in verse 4, and he sees the mountain that God had pointed him to. So Abraham stands there with his servants, and look what he says in verse 6. So Abraham, he took the wood of the burnt offering, and who did he make carry it? I personally think that's a little tacky, personally. He puts it on his son Isaac, and he takes a fire in his hand, and he takes a knife, and the two of them go together. And then Isaac says to his father Abraham, he says, Dad, I'm here, you're here, we got fire, we got wood, but something's missing, the offering. Look at verse 8. Abraham said this, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. What? He had already given instructions. What was the instructions? Take your son and offer him. And he's got this thing in his brain that somehow God's can provide a lamb. And he goes on to tell those servants who are with him. He says, we're going to come back again. So how in the world Abraham figured this out, I don't really know. But he had it figured out. You ever have it figured out? You're facing something that makes no sense whatsoever. You don't know how in the world you're supposed to do this. How can I forgive this person who wronged me this way? How can I accept and trust a person who is untrustworthy? How can I accept someone who's asked for forgiveness when I don't think they really, really mean it? I've been asked to do things that I think are unreasonable. I've been asked to live with a husband or a wife who isn't doing what they ought to do, or live with kids who aren't being obedient. And God tells you to do thus and thus and thus and thus. And how can I do it? Because it makes no sense to do this. Because sometimes it doesn't make sense. Peter asked the Lord, he says, how often should we forgive somebody? What's it say? 7 times 70, which is? 490 times. I've been tempted at times to count. And just prayed we'd get to 491 so I could say, I'm done with you. Does that make any sense? Makes no sense, does it? That makes no sense whatsoever. After 4 times of someone asking forgiveness for the same thing, what would you be thinking at this point in time? You'd say, are you kidding? That's going to happen? You obviously don't mean it. You're not really sincere. And why should I forgive you if you're not sincere? You know why? Because it doesn't make any sense. But what does God tell you to do? Forgive. Abraham had this all figured out. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But Hebrews 11, 17, it tells us in that passage of Scripture, the author of Hebrews makes this statement. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received that promise of Isaac but for this offering, he offered his only son, and he did it because it says in the next verse, verse 19, concluding, coming to conclusion that God was able to raise him up again. He went to the mountain. He told his son, don't worry, God will provide, because he knew if he got his son on the altar of that wood there and he took his knife and thrust it into his heart and killed his son there, he said, that's okay because God can raise him up again. That was his conclusion. You say, wow, that's a miracle. You mean he believed in miracles? I'd say it was easier for God to raise him up from the dead than to make Sarah pregnant again. And an old woman like that, have another child. Can you imagine? He'd already seen one miracle. He believed God could do it. His faith was tested to do something beyond the scope of what was reasonable. But he believed God could do it. Verse 9, it tells us that they went up to this mountain. He built an altar. He tied up his son on the altar, stretched out his hand and took the knife, because he was going to follow through because his faith was being tested. And verse 11 tells us the angel of the Lord called to him and says, "Abraham, Abraham," and I dare say that's not how the voice came from heaven. I think there might have been a little intensity in that. "Abraham, Abraham." So Abraham turns and says, "Here I am." He says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you," what? "Fear God." Do you mean to say to me that it's more important to fear God than to figure this all out? It's more important to fear God than to be able to explain everything? It's more important to fear God than to be able to be justified with the world's thinking? He says, "You fear God, and I know that because you've not withheld your son." And now who else knew it? Abraham knew it. And who else? Isaac knew it. Can you imagine as this man who's been called on to do this deed, what it was going through his mind? And he had figured out God will provide a sacrifice. God will take care of this. And he had in his brain, he knew how God was going to do this because God is a miraculous working God, and he'll just raise my son back up. But look what he says in verse 13. So Abraham looks up, and what does he see? A ram. Where? Caught in a thicket. Now, how providential is that? It's just providence, isn't it? It's a ram. Who knew rams would have horns that were circular? Who knew rams would get caught in thickets at times? Rams get caught in thickets. That's not unusual. Just a normal circumstance of life, a ram is caught in the thicket because God is a God of providence. I said this last week. Every act, even the acts of providence, are under the hands of a sovereign, almighty God, and they're just as miraculous as those ones we identify as miraculous. Why? Who put that ram there? Who stuck those horns on that ram? Who made that ram so dumb it got into thick in the first place? Who's in charge? God's in charge. And so he took the ram and he offered it. Because sometimes we need to say, "God, I count it all joy that you put me into this trial that has said to me, I don't understand this. I don't know why you're doing this to me. It doesn't make any sense. I can't figure it out. I don't know why my world's falling apart. I don't know why this situation is beyond the scope of my ability. It doesn't make any sense that I would forgive this person. It doesn't make any sense that I would accept this person. It doesn't make any sense that I'd have to go this direction. It doesn't make any sense that I don't have any money. It doesn't make any sense that I'm sick. It doesn't make any sense that I have to do this." Because sometimes God test our faith through things we can't explain to find out if we trust him and fear him even when we can't explain it. I've come to the conclusion at my age there's very little that I can really explain anymore. That's why you have kids when they're younger. Because when you're younger, you can tell them, "Shut up, I know." When you get older, you go, "I can't explain anything anymore." Because we live in a world that is so beyond the scope of our ability really to get a hold of. We don't really know why it's happening. We don't know why these circumstances fall upon us. The trial of our faith, asking us to do that which is unreasonable. Turn over to Job, if you will. There's no way you can talk about problems without talking about Job, is there? Job, he lived in the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz. What kind of guy was Job? When God looks down from heaven today and he looks and he says, who is the most righteous man in the entire world? Do you think he ever pauses in Spencerport? Probably not. And if he even paused in Spencerport, would he pause over this church or this congregation? Can you imagine? When God looked down from heaven and he saw the entire mass of humanity, there's one man who stood out to be the most righteous of all the men on the earth. Remarkable, I'd say. He was so remarkable that everyone knew who he was. He was so remarkable, God blessed him. Watch this. God blessed him with things. He was loaded. He lived on the east side of town. He got bought out by Kodak early on. And he lived well. He had 10 kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters. All self-sufficient, not living in his basement. They had moved out, living high. They partied. Isn't that what they were doing? And he didn't have to pay for it. This man was living on easy street. Blessed. But he was concerned about his kids even, and it says even they partied, he was afraid they might do or say something they shouldn't do, so he'd pray for them and offer sacrifices. And then in one increment of time, his entire world changed. Verse 6. We don't have to read it, but verse 6. Those short, little, concise verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. It only took that many verses to talk about the total destruction of everything. What was gone? Everything. We bellyache when one thing goes wrong in our life. We complain. We lose one thing and we can't like get over it. He lost everything. He became, if you will, in that moment, knowledgeable of the fact that he was in the hands of a much greater power than his own. And God, who initiated the contest with Satan, knew exactly what it meant in the life of Job before it even started. And yet, he did it anyway. I mean, how often have we made a decision and afterwards we realize, wow, I never realized the ramifications of that decision. I didn't realize what this decision would do. I didn't realize what pain that might offer you or what it would inflict in you. I'm really sorry I did that because I was unaware. When is God unaware? Never. God always knows. And so Satan says he fears you. Doesn't that ring a bell to Abraham? He says he fears you because of the fact there's no reason not to. But if you remove everything in his life, you know what he'll do? He'll curse you. Doesn't that ring a bell about his wife later on? What'd she say to Abraham? Curse God and die. So this one day comes and everything is lost. Nothing natural about this experience. Nothing explainable about this experience. It was just in one day, everything was lost. It was all gone, and Job had no awareness whatsoever of what was going on behind the scenes. And Job's faith was tested that day to find out if he would have the same attitude and same spirit and same faith and same patience when his life was changed. We, by and large, are rather circumstantial. There are times when our circumstances will dictate that we're not doing well. And you can see it in people's faces, can't you? I mean, you know when someone's not doing well, right? I mean, there's telltale signs. You walk in and you hear pots and pans banging in the sink, or in the garage, and tools are flying, or someone just dragging, despondent, depressed. How you doing? Oh, hanging in there. Why? Because what controls us? Circumstances. We are so controlled by the circumstances, and all of it's gone, and he loses everything, and it's gone totally, and now he's facing the situation where now his life is nothing like it was before. Everything is gone. And notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 20. Job rose, and what did he do? He tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and moaned and groaned and murmured. What did he do? Worship. And look what he says. He says, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. What? Next. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. His faith was tested. It was brought to the brink of disaster. And he looks at all those things that he had, including his children. I can't imagine. I can't. Beyond my comprehension. Losing the things, yes, but losing all your children. All your children, all at once. And what's he do? He worships God. You know why? His faith did not fail. He had faith in God Almighty and did not lose his fear of God in any of it. He didn't become antagonistic toward God and begin to blame and charge God foolishly. He didn't rise up and become a fool like his wife. He stood firm on the faith because his faith was tested. He lost everything. Job lost it all. Abraham was asked to do something that seemed so unreasonable. Yet they came through this test of faith. One more, Ezra. I know we're running out of time, but I want to do Ezra. The reason I want to do Ezra is because we never talk about Ezra. But I think we should. A decree had gone out by the king. The decree said, go back and rebuild the temple. So people went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And of course, rebuilding the temple, as in every endeavor that is inspired and designed by God, there's going to be opposition. And there was. And people rose up against rebuilding of the temple and fought against it and tried to discourage the workers. In fact, it got so bad at times, the work even ceased. So what does God do? But he reaches down in the life of an individual. And he says, here, I'm going to use you to help rebuild the temple, Ezra. And Ezra came on the scene, chapter 8. Chapter 7, actually, but he comes in the scene, and he is chosen by God to be the man who is going to re-encourage and reinvigorate the rebuilding of the temple, the foundations were laid, but it wasn't finished yet. And so God was going to use this guy. And so he goes to the king, and he goes to him with great confidence in chapter 7. And he says to the king in great confidence, I know we can do this. Now watch this. Because God is with us. In other words, we just sang a song. I love the songs this morning. I wonder if we sing those with comprehension. I wonder if we make those declarations, wondering sometimes that those statements that we make in those songs are real and they mean something. If I ask you this morning, do you love God? I dare say there would be a resounding yes. If I say, do you trust God? Oh, yeah, we trust Him. Do you want to live for God? Absolutely. Without a doubt. Does everything you own belong to God? Absolutely, as long as He lets me control it. So he goes to the king and he says, I can go, I can do this. And he says in chapter 7, verse 8, he says, God, grant me this because I know that God's hand is upon me and God will take care of me. Oh, how often have we made those declarations? We've said, I trust God. Oh, it's really easy, by the way, to trust God when everything's going rather smoothly. I can do this. I've got confidence. You know, sometimes God tests our faith by making us eat our own words, by making us live our own testimonies. So Ezra says God can take care of this. In chapter 8, it says he gathers his group together and he gets all the men and he says, I know God is going to be with us and God is upon us and so forth. And I know that this can work out and that God's going to take care of all these things. And so, because, you know, our God's able to do this. So he grabs them all together, chapter 8, and it makes a listing of all the people who are there and so forth. And as he was there, and all of a sudden he gathers all these people together and they're ready to start their journey. And then he says, well, we need to get the gold and stuff that's going to go in the temple and the silver. And they gather that together. And then he has all these people, and he's starting to look at all these people he's going to lead over back to Jerusalem. And he's starting to look at all these people, he's going, wow, I think maybe I just bit off more than I can chew. And once they find out we're on our way back to Jerusalem with all of this wealth, then we're going to be susceptible to robbers and thieves. What am I going to do? So he thought about it. He said, well, I know there's a couple things he can do. And this is kind of between the lines. He says, one thing I can do is not go. Well, I can't do that because God's called me to go. He says, I could go back to the king and I could ask him for some more guards to protect us on our journey. But notice what he says in verse 21. Verse 22, I mean. He says, I was ashamed. I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road because we had already spoken to the king and said to the king, what? The Lord will be with us and take care of us. Isn't it amazing how we will spout off in some glorious statement about how much we trust God and then how that the next day God sends us a trial that says, let's find out if that's really true. I've talked to a lot of people over the years who've been in ministry, and a lot of times they're going to ministry having these visions of grandeur and gloriousness of ministry, and after about a week or so they say, you know, it isn't all that good after all. There's tough times. And there's tough times for everybody. I got off the phone yesterday. I was talking to our brother, Mike Loftus. Dear man, I love Mike. And we were talking about some of the hardships he's faced in the last year. It's been a tough year for Mike and Joe Beth. But he's not deterred. He's still in ministry and still going to work and do for God. But I guess what? It was tested. tested. We sing our songs and we say, thank God for this, and I thank him for this, and he is so great, and he is so mighty, and he is so powerful, and he's with us all the time. And then we walk out of here, and we have to live by the words we speak. God tests us with our words. He tests to find out, how real are they? So he's faced this. Ezra has faced this thing. He says, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? Look at verse 23. It tells us, 8:23, what does he do? He fasts and he prays. He fasts and he prays, and then you know what he does? He goes. And you know what happened when he goes? Guess what happens? He makes it and doesn't lose anything. No thieves, no robbers, and he gets to Jerusalem. We are tested at times in our faith because we're asked to do something that just doesn't really make sense. At least not to us. It doesn't fit within our paradigm of what we think is reasonable. We are asked at times to deal with loss that seems beyond the capacity or just doesn't make sense. Why would God ask me to lose this? And sometimes God tests us just in the words we use. I think we probably should choose our words more carefully. I'm amazed at times how often people forget what they say. I tell married couples, before they get married, of course they're not listening. That's what I've come to find out about premarital counseling. It's a good exercise for my wife and I. Does nothing for them. Because they're just sitting there going, yeah, that's right. They don't hear a word you're saying. You sit there with them and you say, after they've been married for 2 weeks and realize that the person they married just is a little different than they expected. And then they go through battles and hardships and they sit together across the table and you remind them, do you remember your vows between yourself and God Almighty? Do you remember those? Yeah, but everyone does those. They don't really mean anything. Well, don't our words mean something? Doesn't our word mean something? If we come to this church and gather together to sing these songs, are we doing it so that we feel better about ourselves when we leave? We feel closer to God? Or are we expressing something to the God of the universe? Isn't that what we're doing? We're saying to him, we love you supremely. We commit ourselves to you without reservation. We love you more than the world around us. We're committed to doing and living and abiding by your word. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to be under the direction of God Almighty in our daily lives. We say these things. And then we walk out and not even recognize that we're tested every moment of every day through all of life to find out, not for God's benefit, but for whose? Our benefit, if it's real. So we count it all joy, brethren, what? That we fall in these various trials and temptations so that the trying of our faith might work patience, and we let patience have her perfect work so that we might be mature. And I would dare say the Christian church today lacks maturity because they've not been exercised by the very trials that God has sent in their lives. You want to grow? Yes, read your Bible. You want to grow? Yes, pray. You want to grow? Don't avoid fellowship with other believers. You want to grow? Yes, listen to good teaching. But if you want to grow, learn to deal with life's difficulties as God would have you to do it. Then you'll grow. then you'll see good success. Then you'll see maturity in life. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a great illustration from Scripture that sometimes we cannot explain what's going on, but we still have to act in faith and believe and not fear men, but just fear God. What a great illustration from Scripture that even when we lose all things, we cannot lose our fear of you or lose our integrity. What a great illustration that we speak these words so flippantly about our devotion to God and don't realize how often we're tested to find out the reality of those words. God, help these tests of faith to have their perfect work, to help us to grow, that you might be honored and glorified in our lives, in our words, in our thoughts. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.